We pray be those affected by the hurricane that hit Florida. Father, we know many brethren there are being affected by that. Father, we pray that you always help us to be thankful for all the rich blessings in our lives we have. And most of all, Father, the spiritual blessings of the church, here, Father, and of course, Father, of the cross that allows us to have a home in heaven one day through the blood of Jesus as we seek to follow his will. Father, thank you for the sacrifice. Father, thank you for the blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now we are in the book of Mark. Now, I encourage you last time to read a few chapters ahead. Anybody do that? A few people have. Now, the book of Mark, you'll find if you read the book of Mark very far, we're going to go through it verse by verse, we're not going to go through very fast. However, Mark is spectacular in the fact it is a fast-paced book. In fact, you can read the book of Mark entirely through it about 2 hours. So if you get a cup of coffee and just start reading it, you can get through it very quickly. That's average reading speed. I read slowly, so you can probably read that faster than me. But it's so fast because of how it's written, all right? One of the common words you find in the book of Mark is straightway or immediately. It's a book written to the church, largely the Roman audience there. But Mark is a very fast-paced, amazing book. I encourage you to read that, and again, you go through it very quickly if you do that. Now, one thing not found in the book of Mark is discourses of Jesus. Now, Matthew includes these, so is Luke and John are different discourses, but the book of Mark does not, because the book of Mark is about the work Jesus did, the mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, the mighty one, the servant of God, who did many mighty works, the book of Mark says, time and time again. So the book of Mark is about showing who Jesus was by what he did, not by what he said. Now, is what Jesus said important? Absolutely. But the focus on the Mark is to see what Jesus did, and did so in very quick succession. In fact, you take 3 chapters of Mark, it takes you 8 in Matthew just to get to where you are in chapter 3 of Mark. So he goes very, very quickly in this book. It's a very exciting book to read. And I encourage you, we often don't really give Mark a lot of attention because Matthew's the book, right? It's the first book in the gospel account, so we give Matthew a lot of, in our lives generally, we read Matthew first, and maybe you get your Matthew, maybe you don't. Hopefully you read through it quite a bit. We often, though, skip Mark because we think, well, Matthew's just more of what Mark is. Wrong. Understand, when God gave us these 4 gospel accounts, they're all written for different purposes. They're all true, but they're written for different purposes. So when it comes to Mark, Mark's written in such a way by the Holy Spirit to give us a fast look at what Jesus did. And again, it's written in such a way where it's, for example, in chapter 3 begins with the word and. I think it's 13 out of the 16 chapters begin with and. You know why? It's going through the narrative very quickly. So we start, we don't have much of a pause. Mark doesn't have any pauses. Mark just goes from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. So that makes it a very exciting book, at least as we read it in a narrative style. So remember what you find there is not... You don't find the Sermon on the Mount. You don't find that there. You don't find many discourses. You don't even find much discussion between the Pharisees and Jesus. You see some of that, but not very much. People may think this makes the book skimpy, but it just gives us more of what Jesus did, not all of what he said. And so keep that in mind. We talked about that in chapters, what was it? The word straightway is used several times in the book. I think it's like 13 times it's used. And then you have, or more than that, and you have in chapter 2, you have a quick succession of the things that people respond to Jesus. The scribes, the Pharisees, John's disciples, even the Pharisees again. Verses 7, 16, 18, 24. There's quick response to Jesus' actions because Jesus, again, is doing many actions in the book, which caused them to take notice. So If you would, let's look again in Mark chapter 1. We all there? Mark chapter 1. Now, we got down through verse 4 last time. I want to read these verses again since they're very brief. Mark 1:1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so those three verses, again, that's talking about John the Baptizer, and he was going to prepare the way for Jesus. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now we stopped, we kind of got there last time and stopped, but understand that why did John baptize? Now, he baptized for remission of sins. Now, it's the baptism of repentance because he was preaching repentance, right? But the baptism of repentance was for remission of sins. Now, one thing to keep in mind here is if Jesus' baptism had nothing to do with remission of sins, why would John preach it that way? So what John comes on the scene is saying, listen, you have to make a change, you religious people of his day. Remember, he was a man wearing, eating locusts and dressed in camel's hair. And so he was someone who was not someone who was dressed like everybody else. He was shaking things up as far as the people around him. We often look past that, but friends, get this point. As much as John's teaching and preaching was different from their day, friends, the Bible teaching is different from what we see today. I'm telling you, friends, the Church of Christ is as different today from the people around us than those that John was in his day. The idea that just take the Bible, let's just take that, let's not take anything else, let's not add to it, and let's not take away from it, let's just do what Jesus taught, the apostles taught, that's different. It is different than many of the traditions we have around us today. It's that much different. And so he has his baptism for remission of sins. Verse 5, then all in the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Again, it was about change, verse 5. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, in Matthew, that's a much longer account. And more details are given about this account. But he's talking about baptism with water and baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, who can baptize with the Holy Spirit? God can. Can the preacher? Can a preacher baptize with the Holy Spirit? No. No, you can't. And I know I've heard preachers say this, as well, the baptism you see in the book of Acts is the baptism of the Holy Spirit all the way through. It's that baptism. But I read the book of Acts, I see people were baptized by other men. And if you say they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, we've got a problem, because all of a sudden the men have the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, I heard the preacher at Grace Bible Fellowship say this very thing. He said, the baptism in there is, in Romans 6, for example, all that's baptism in the Holy Spirit. Really? You mean a man has the power to baptize in the Holy Spirit and not just God himself? People make all kinds of crazy assertions to try to get around the fact the Bible clearly teaches what the doctrine of baptism is and what it isn't. So we see here that the baptism of the Spirit is something that Jesus did, he could do, but something that men, it cannot do. Now, as we get into verse 9 and following, I want you to see this. Chapter 1 in Mark, if you were to give one word to Mark 1, I would encourage you to think of this word, authority. As we go through the rest of the chapter, and it's not a short one, we see authority is a common theme. Authority in the teaching of Jesus, authority that he had over demons, right? Authority he had over men. And we have see the same authority on and on in the text. Authority over disease, authority over demons, authority in general as to his teaching. So Mark 1 comes on the scene with, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, verse 1. And now he's going to tell us about Jesus Christ's authority as he had it on this earth. All right? So verse 9, 10, and 11, we have, of course, Jesus' baptism. He says, and came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Again, Matthew gives a more lengthy account. And immediately, verse 10, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So we, in verse 10, verse 11, you have the idea of endorsement of Jesus by the Father. So you have this, again, this idea of authority and is being recognized by the Father, saying, "Here, my Son, this is him. I'm pleasing him," rather. And so we get beyond that, verse 12 and following. Again, in verse 12 and 13, you have this idea as well. And I think this is pretty awesome. So we have in the Bible talks about two Adams. Who's the first Adam? Adam, right? Who's the second Adam? Jesus. Now, the first Adam was in a heaven on earth place called the Garden of Eden, right? I call it that because it was as much of a perfect place on earth as you could have. In fact, we've seen the book of Revelation, the idea of heaven coming down to earth again, at least in a figure there. And you have that idea of, again, you have God with man, and this is going to be this perfect situation. Now, in Genesis, you have the Garden of Eden. You have the first Adam in a perfect place, and Adam's going to have a problem. He's going to fail. He's going to fail God's very, very simple instructions. He's going to fail the test of temptation by yielding to it. All right? What are the three aspects of temptation in the garden? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and what? Pride of life. So here, Adam fails. But Jesus now, again, Mark going very quickly, you have the second Adam succeeding, not in the garden, but in the terrible wilderness, right? First Adam failed in the perfect garden. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded the same test, possibly you would say perhaps more direct, more difficult, more punishing. Of course, Matthew tells us he was on a very long fast, and he was very hungry, and one of the things that Jesus was tempted with was making food out of the stones, right? Now, you ever find that starting a diet after a big meal is pretty easy? Anybody? After Thanksgiving dinner, maybe you're going to say, I'm going to start a diet now, and you're okay for a while because you've had a big meal, right? Lots of tasty food, lots of meat, lot to get in your stomach, and you're full. You don't even want to look at food for a while. What about telling yourself, you know what, I've not eaten for 5 days. I think it's a good time not to eat right now. That might be healthy for you in some ways if you don't have a medical condition, but the fact is, that is a very serious, different thing. That of Jesus resisting temptation in the wilderness when he was very hungry and very weakened in his physical state. We make all kinds of excuses about our behavior to the people. What causes us to have bad behavior? If you're weakened, right? Maybe we lose our temper. Maybe because we're agitated, or maybe our blood pressure is a bit too high and that's not very well controlled, whatever reason. We sometimes make excuses for ourselves because of our physical condition. Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and he's very weak, and he's in a state where he's not being tempted by the devil, right? In a very hands-on approach by the devil to try and get Jesus to sin. He still did not. So where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded, and in a much more difficult, apparently, situation. Amazing. Any thoughts? Mark 1's really going by fast about authority and who Jesus is, the very Son of God. Now, if you go over verse 14, 15, again, you have this idea of authority going on here, but he says, now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying what? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. All right, so, again, authority. He's preaching the kingdom. He's saying, now you need to repent. Repent and change. Believe the gospel. You were believing other things, but now you believe the gospel. You were believing the law of Moses. You need to now transition to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, again, the idea of authority. Who is Jesus to say this? He's the Son of God. Who's Jesus to say this? He's the one that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The dove came down. The Holy Spirit came down like a dove. Who's Jesus to say this? The one who endured temptation in the wilderness. That's who he is. Now he's preaching the gospel, saying, believe the gospel. He's saying, change. The time is here now. You need to change. Now look at verse 16 and following. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus, first men, he went together, were scholars. Were they scholars? Were they doctors of the law? After all, if you're going to get people to preach the kingdom, go to people who should know, right, the law of Moses, and that might apply to Jesus. Did Jesus go to PhDs in Judaism to teach? Is that where he went first? No. Paul proves to us that Paul also was an apostle. He was someone who was taught at the feet of a Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel, the text tells us. But Jesus went first to some fishermen. He went to some humble fishermen. Now, what about these fishermen might catch your eye? In the first century, what might a life of a fisherman be like? Would it be a lavish life? Sleep in, work a couple of hours a day maybe, and then you're fine? Take care of your family that way? I mean, a fisherman might have a good day, right? But fishermen have to get up early and go fish, and they have to mend their nets and clean their nets. So even that could be very difficult. You've seen those nets they would throw? How they have to clean them, mend them? The idea in the first century, this kind of labor is not easy. It was not something that just happened. It's something you had to get up and do. So we see Jesus, first people he called were fishermen. In fact, a number of the apostles were fishermen, weren't they? What does that say about who makes good fishers of men today? Does that say anything to you about that or not? Can you be a scholar and be a good preacher of Jesus with many letters behind your name? Sure. One of the things it takes, though, to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ, though, is someone who's humble and someone who knows how to work. Is that fair? Someone who is not soft necessarily, or someone who takes things for advantage, but things, someone who's going to work. And so he says, follow me, I make you fishers of men, verse 17. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. When they had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and who also were in the boat, mending their nets. To talk about the idea of being prepared. It wasn't just the idea of going out and throwing a hook into the water. It was more than that. And immediately he called them and left. They left their father Zebedee in his boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now, what does this account show from James and John? Where do you put Jesus? Right after family. No? Where do you put Jesus? Before family. So writing this gospel, again, largely to the Roman church, or the Christians in Romans thought, or at least the Romans. And so, hey, here's Jesus. Where do you put him? starts off in chapter 1 saying, you know what, you put Jesus above family. Now Matthew tells us, this is Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 38, that a man can't love mother, father more than me, or son or daughter more than me. You ever seen somebody love son or daughter more than Jesus? Yeah, you have. You ever seen someone love father or mother more than Jesus? Yeah, you have. I have. I know you have too. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I've heard people say, well, but my daddy didn't believe that, or my mama didn't believe that. They died believing something else, so I can't change, because that would be saying they were wrong. My mama loved me, but she wasn't omniscient. Are your parents? So if I see what the Bible says on a particular issue, what's it tell me? Follow Jesus? You know, my mother, and I thought this was normal. My mother was not a drunk, but she drank. Our house, there was always wine. There was always something a bit harder, maybe some vodka or some, I guess probably vodka was what she had. Always around. We didn't drink it. Our kids didn't drink it, of course. It was always there, though. And so when I learned that drinking was a problem when it came to being a Christian, my first thought was what? My mama did. I never saw mama really drunk, but I saw mama a little not quite sober, right? And so one thing that I had to get over is, well, what's the Bible say about this? It took me a while. You can ask my bride. It took me a while to come around to it, but my mama was not the standard, was she? Did my mama love me? Shake your head, yes. Sure she did. Did she sacrifice for me and my siblings? Very much so. You could see her love for us and how she worked and sacrificed to raise us as a single mother. And, of course, my daddy passed away. It wasn't his fault, but she labored to raise three kids by herself. She loved me? Yes. Did that make her free from sin? Or did that make her right on every moral issue? No. Didn't. The Bible's still right, isn't it? The Bible's still right. And so don't put parents, don't put son or daughter above the doctrine of Christ, which happens all the time in the church. How often does it happen? I've seen it through the years more times than I can count. Probably Gary has too. Where you see a mother and father defend a child where they know the child's wrong in their heart of hearts, but they will change their belief or practice because of that child. They'll defend that child in wrongdoing or wrong actions or being unfaithful because that's their child, and they have a good reaction to defending the child. We all do. But what's right? Is the Bible right? Is God's word right? Now, here's the thing. Here's the test. Now, will we say the Bible's right even against a mother or father? Will we say the Bible's right even against a mother or a son or daughter? Will we say the Bible's right even against a spouse? What did Jesus say? If you love mother or father more than you, in Matthew at least, he says, what, you're not worthy of me. Is that important? Turn up our minds around. Now keep in mind, if we have loved ones who don't accept the doctrine of Christ and will prefer their own selfish need and wants above what Christ said, we don't write them off. We try and encourage them with the gospel of Jesus. We try and say, listen, God loves us and wants us to serve him, but we must serve him. And we encourage each other. In fact, Hebrews 10:24-25 tells us one of the reasons we come together to worship is to encourage each other. So the idea of friendship in Jesus, the idea of being family in God, tells us we should love our brothers and sisters and encourage them for our things. We all fall short, we all make mistakes, but we can all show, well, we also should have the idea that we encourage each other and try to help each other overcome the sins that Galatians 6 says we're overtaken by. And so help each other, encourage each other. Don't hate, don't dismiss, but understand the doctrine of Christ comes first. And why does Jesus have the right to do that? Who is Jesus that he should have the right over us? Mark 1:1, Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins. If you believe there is a God, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for our sins, that gives him the right to speak to us about our lives, doesn't it? Who lived a perfect life, who did what the first Adam couldn't, and the second Adam who overcame the temptations of the devil. Very powerful stuff. All right. So Jesus has authority beyond family. Again, authority is the idea of the chapter here. Verse 21, Jesus has authority over the demons. How powerful is Jesus? He's trying to get this point across. Mark's trying to get the point across. Jesus has power. He's mighty to be taken over family, to be taken over the demons that existed. Verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. How did Jesus teach? As one who had authority. He would teach, thus saith the Lord. He wouldn't say, well, you know, this rabbi says this and this rabbi says that, and I think that's probably right, but this guy has a good point over here. Would Jesus apologize for what the rabbis taught? No, because he taught what God taught. Too many places, too many opinions say, well, this preacher says this, this preacher says that. I guess there are maybe times and places where you're in a really thorny thing that maybe not be a matter of obligation, that might be good, or at least not terrible. But the fact is, when you teach as one having authority from God, what do you say? Thus saith the Lord. What did Peter say? First Peter, he tells us to, if anyone speak, let them speak as the oracles of God, not man. Now, friends, we need not apologize for that. We need to have our good attitude, right? We need to preach truth and love. We need to be able to preach truth. And so the idea is, listen, I understand, because I preach the gospel in front of people my whole life, at least my whole Christian life. I understand what it means not to be angry or get too agitated in teaching. I know it's easy as a minister sometimes to get animated and get upset about some horrible things, right? There's some things that make God angry, some things that should make us angry. But we need to have the attitude of love in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's love that tied Jesus to that cross. It was the nails, was not the nails who kept Jesus, that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love for mankind and his submission to the Father. That's what kept Jesus there. So we need to keep in mind, as we are ministers of the gospel of Christ, ambassadors of the gospel, that we come with an attitude of love and concern for our fellow man. Because every person is of equal value in the eyes of God, amen? So some are more rebellious and some need more time, but we're all of equal value in Christ. All of us, equal value in Christ, Galatians 3. Male, female, slave, free, doesn't matter. We're all of equal value in the eyes of God. God died for all of us. So we all realize we're not better than. We need to be those kind of people who will take the gospel and with love share with other people. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. We all, at one time, were under that condemnation and still struggle with it ongoing in a fashion, because we're not dead yet. We're not in heaven yet, so we will struggle with it until the day we die. This idea is the devil wants us to fail just like the first Adam did. So we need to make sure that we are going to take that message of love and mercy, that others may hear it and believe it and follow it. Jesus taught as one having authority. He wasn't, as someone say, a mamby-pamby. He was someone who would teach God's doctrine and not apologize for it. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So what was this unclean spirit doing? Let us alone. Let us be. Did you come to destroy us? Now, tell us, number one, that this demon realized the power of Jesus to do what? Destroy him. He recognized God's power where many people today do not recognize that power. Jesus has authority to condemn us or save us. This demon recognized that power, that Jesus could just destroy him just like that. Destroy him. So that demon had more sense than many men do today. Is that fair? That demon had more sense than people have today because he realized Jesus' authority over him to do what he would. But Jesus, verse 25, rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now, why are you telling him, be quiet? Let's keep reading. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then were they all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." What's the theme, chapter 1? Authority over unclean spirits, over demons. Verse 28, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the land around Galilee. So he said, be quiet to this demon. One reason why we're going to see in this verse we just read and also the upcoming verses, that the fame spread abroad so much that Jesus couldn't even teach. So why would Jesus tell a demon to be quiet or unclean spirit? I believe those are the same thing. So why? Yes. Nice. Nice observation. That's right. Again, I want to say this about Mark. Mark is very brief, so it's easy to escape past things in Mark, right? And the idea there was an unclean spirit in synagogue is interesting. Why would, again, was he there specifically because Jesus wanted him there to make a point? I think that makes sense, right? Makes good sense. Why would he be there in the circuit? So this was the time the law of Moses was in effect. So the law of Moses was the law. Now this is changing through Jesus to coming now, and John being a forerunner of Christ to come in. And so things are changing. The law is going to be changing, not until the cross officially, but Jesus is trying to point out things are changing and being different now. Why would there even be an unclean spirit in the synagogue? And I think one of the things that's come to my mind is, do you think the devil ever gets in the church? Why does the devil want to get in the church? If you were the devil, why might you want to be in the church or get in the church? You got everybody else. Who's the ones the devil want? The ones that are saved. Where are they at? They're in Christ. They're going to be worshiping. They're going to be teaching. They're going to be those trying to make a difference. So the devil wants those people. Because they're the ones that aren't his, not yet. So maybe there's a whole lesson there, the idea of why would there be a demon in the synagogue? Well, if that was the law of Moses and that was the law, God was in the synagogue because that was the law at the time, why would there be a demon there trying to stir up trouble or cause a problem? Because God, he wanted those people to fall away under the law of Moses. Good observation, good point. All right. So Jesus has authority over demons. Verse 28 says, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Here we go. Look, verse 29. He's going to show his authority over disease. Authority over disease. Now, as soon as they came out of synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and with James and John, those he just called. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, And immediately the fever left her, and she served him. Now we go on in verse 32 and following to see there were many cases of healing. So Jesus moves from having a demon, showing his authority over the demon, now he has authority over disease. The word disease is a very funny English word. The word disease means dis-ease. It means you're not at ease, there's something wrong with you. There's not ease, there's dis-ease going on. And we live in a time where we have great medical advancements, but is there still a lot of question marks around health? There are. You've been around for a while, you guys that have some grayer heads. How many times have you heard that eggs are good for you or your eggs are going to kill you? Anybody pay attention? Over the years where I've been paying attention not very long, eggs are going to kill you. Eggs are terrible. Don't eat eggs. Terrible. Terrible fattened eggs. Then a study comes out 3 or 4 years later. Hey, you know, eggs are great. Well, that's the kind of fat your body needs, and if you eat them properly, they're great. Eggs are great. Wonderful. How about milk? Milk's going to kill you, or it's going to make you better, right? I'm sure you've seen a lot of Keith's seen that a lot. Ideas change, right? Even with our modern technology, you have been in the same situation, probably you have, where you're not feeling well. You go to a doctor. They run every test they can. They tell you we don't know what's wrong. We'll try and handle your symptoms, right? But we have no idea what's going on actually, even though we have all the tests and all the things going on. You ever had an MRI? That is of the devil. They, especially if you're a big man, they squeeze you in a tiny tube, and my shoulders are on both sides. You know, and I couldn't move at all. And that's enough to make you just lose your mind. And then on top of that, there's a big hammer. Someone comes around and hits something with a big hammer on the side. And very loud noises inside, which is the magnets working, but you think it's someone outside with a crowbar inside of the thing. And that goes on for about 3 days. And then they say, oh, okay, you're coming out. And you come out, and you're like, well, I tell you what, they must solve any problem I have with this thing. And then say, well, the results are unclear. All right, sure, all right. And so sometimes, don't get me wrong, those things can be great. And sometimes they can see things that can help them go in and fix you perfectly with operations or whatnot. That's fantastic. But even with the technology we have today, 2,000 years removed from this very time, 2,000 years removed, we still always know things that are wrong. We still don't know. But when it comes to Jesus, Jesus had power over disease, and Jesus has power today. Today, God doesn't work through miracles. He works through providence. But friends, we need to believe the power of prayer. God can still move today. God doesn't need a miracle to move in our lives today, does he? Does he? No. Can God, through prayer and providence, heal people today? Yes. Can he help our lives through prayer and providence? Yes. So don't give up on Jesus. Jesus still does mighty things in our lives today. Any closing thoughts in Mark 1? We're kind of halfway through Mark 1, I guess. Sort of-ish. Any thoughts? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, he was an odd duck. And I know Larry was here Wednesday. We talked about this briefly, but